Some of you know that I was invited to go last night and speak at Shannon about Islam. And so I've been studying Islam recently. I just study, trying to learn something about it. And so I don't know when it was, but one day last week I decided, well, the sermon Sunday morning is going to be about Islam. So I'm going to talk a little bit about it. If you're even just a casual observer of the news over the last, 35 years now, you've heard lots of stories about Islam and about Muslims who are active in the world these days. Islam is the name of the religion. It means to submit. A Muslim is one who practices that religion or embraces it and lives according to the teachings of Islam. The similarities in the two words are the consonants S-L-M. And so Islam is the religion, means to submit. And a Muslim is one who practices that religion. But these days, in almost every newscast, just about every one, there's some story about the activities of Muslims either in the Middle East or now in Europe, like maybe France or somewhere like that, or England. And of course, we hear about the activities of some Muslims here in the United States as well. It's one of the fastest growing religions in the world. Even in our own nation, one of the fastest growing religions. Estimates vary. Muslims will say that there are about 6.5 million Muslims in the United States. Other organizations put the number at more like 2 or 3 million, something like that. But if you go with 6.7 million, compare it with these numbers, there are 7.3 million Methodists in the United States. So almost as many Muslims as Methodists in the United States. Muslims outnumber Episcopalians 3-1. Outnumber members of Churches of Christ, however you might count that, probably impossible to count actually, but about 5-1. And so it's Islam is a prominent feature in our culture these days, and we encounter Muslims in our work, in our day-to-day activity, and that creates an interest. What is it that Muslims believe? What do they teach? Do they worship the same God that we worship? Or is there an idea about God the same as our ideas about God? Of course, it takes a long time. People devote their whole lives to a study of this issue. It is a major world religion, and it'd be difficult to cover the whole idea in the space of 18 minutes. But so we're going to just narrow it down to one idea and talk about Allah, God as understood in Islam, and then God as He's described in the Bible. So that's what we want to look at today very, very quickly, just briefly this morning. And so in other words, do Muslims worship the same God that we worship? Or is their concept of God the same concept that we see in the Bible? We're going to talk a little bit about Muslim teaching about God. The name of God in Islam is Allah. And the history of the word is disputed. What does the word, what does the name Allah mean? Some Muslims will suggest that it really has no origin. Just like God has no origin, we wouldn't expect the name of God to have an origin. But others suggest that it comes from a word that means deity or a word that means secret. And so the idea may be that He is the infinite one, the deity. You know, the God of gods, or He is the unknowable. He is the secret. Some see some similarity between Allah, the name Allah, and the name that we find in the Bible for God, or the word that we find in the Bible for God, El or Elohim. And so some see some similarities, at least historically speaking, in those two words. There is a chapter in the Quran, which is the scriptures of Islam, which says, God is the eternal one. He begat no one, or He begat none, nor was He begotten. None is equal to Him. And so that, they suggest, sort of summarizes what they believe about God. The Quran teaches that there is evidence for the existence of God in the things that God has created. And so when you look at the sun and the moon and you look at the sea and you look at the mountains and the trees and all that is here, that is evidence that God has created, that God exists, and that He's brought these things into existence. I don't want to take a whole lot of time doing this because I want to move on to some other things. But here's a passage from the Quran that suggests that idea from the 45th chapter of the Quran and verses 3 and 4. Surely in the heavens and the earth there are signs for the faithful in your own creation. And in the beasts He scatters far and near, signs for true believers. In the alternation of night and day, in the sustenance God sends down from heaven with which He resurrects the earth after its death. And so what He's talking about there is the rain falling, the ground is dry and the grass is dry, but the rain falls and then it comes back to life. And so all of that, all of nature is a sign that God exists. The Quran also teaches that the character of God includes things like this. There is one God and God is one. There is only one God in Islam. They're not a multiplicity of gods. There is only one God. In the passage we just alluded to, God is the eternal one. He begat no one, nor was He begotten. And so He doesn't have any partners. They're not male gods and female gods. There are no equals. There are no sons or daughters. In fact, if anyone worships another god or worships an idol, he'll be consigned to hell. Chapter 21 in verse 98 says, "You and your idols shall be the fuel of hell." And so in Islam, there's just one God, and God is one. And so just keep that in mind. We'll come back to that later. He is absolute ruler, absolute ruler. Islam teaches that God is the creator of all things and the absolute ruler over all things. There's a strong sense of predestination or predetermination that in Islam, that God rules over all things. He's sovereign and He has determined beforehand everything that's going to happen. And so that's how He exercises His dominion, His rule over the world. Islam teaches that God administers, or God is, absolute justice. Chapter 6, verse 115, "Perfected are your words in truth and justice." Chapter 1, verses 47 and 48, "We will set up just scales on the day of resurrection." So God is just. Whatever God does is just. And yet, at the same time, God is absolute mercy. In the Quran, there are, it's full of references to God's mercy. In fact, every chapter begins, or just about every chapter, I think there's one exception, begins with these words, "In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful." 114 chapters in the Quran, every one of them, with the exception of one, I think, begins in that same way. "In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful." And in chapter 7, 156, it says, "My mercy encompasses all things." He's absolute justice and absolute mercy. He is absolute will. And the idea here is that God may choose to do whatever He will. And so we might say that God is absolute mercy, but God is not bound by mercy. He may choose to act in a merciful way, but He's not bound by it. And so He has the will to act mercifully, but He may have the will to act in another way as well. And so God is, we might say that God acts lovingly, or a Muslim may say, well, God may act in love, but He's not restricted by love or bound by love. His will reigns supreme. And so He may act in a loving way, or He may act in another way. And then God is ultimately unknowable. He's revealed His will to man in the Quran, and He's acted in certain ways, but ultimately God is, He's just not knowable. He's transcendent. He's distant. And we may learn His will, but we really cannot know God Himself. Well, Muslims believe that God might, in some ways be, or God reveals Himself in some ways, maybe in a limited way perhaps, but in some ways, by His 99 names, that God has 99 names. And these are taken from the Quran or implied by the Quran. I have a list of them if you'd like to see it. But the 99 names are, first of all, Allah, the greatest name, Al-Raham, the all-merciful, Ar-Rahim, the all-beneficent, Al-Malik, the absolute ruler, and it goes on for 99 names. And so you can see from his names that he's merciful and beneficent. He rules, he's the pure one, he's the source of peace, the inspirer of faith, and so forth. And so in some way we get some insight, maybe in a limited way, since God ultimately is unknowable, but at least in a limited way we might get some degree of insight into the character of God through his names. And so just to summarize all this, we might say that Islam teaches that God is a living, personal being. It's not just an object, but he's a living being. He's a personal being. He's able to hear and speak, and he has will and those kinds of things that we associate with personhood. He's created all things. He rules over all things. He sustains all things. He is eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's merciful and compassionate, but also a jealous God. And so, merciful, yes, compassionate, but he's not going to tolerate idolatry and worshiping other gods or being unfaithful to him. And so, we might say that he is also a jealous God and he is judge of all. In the final analysis, however, though the Quran says that God is closer than a person's jugular vein, that's chapter 50, verse 16. Islam describes God as distant and unknowable and transcendent. And the objective of men and women is not to develop a personal and loving relationship with God, but to submit. And so the name, Islam. And a Muslim is one who submits. And so the object is not to get to know God, to love God, to have a relationship with him, but simply to submit. That's our responsibility, simply to submit. Well, let's think about all of that in comparison with the way God is described in the Bible. And you perhaps already have picked up on some similarities. There are similarities between God as he's portrayed in Islam and in the Quran and what we know that how God is described in the Bible. So there are some similarities, but there are some important differences as well. For example, we indicated earlier that in Islam, God is absolutely sovereign, that he controls everything, and actually he has predetermined what will happen, everything that will happen. Well, of course, that's an issue for debate, even among students of the Bible. Does God rule in that way, in that he determines everything and ultimately is in control predestines everything that's going to take place? Or does God exercise his sovereignty in another way? Well, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, that God rules, that he's the king. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul says, refers to God and addresses him, "Blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords." There is only one God and he's the ruler. There's no question about that. He's the king and he is the Lord and he is sovereign. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, it is said of God that he, that is the Most High, rules over the realm of mankind. God rules over what happens on the earth. The question is, how does God exercise his rule, or how does he exercise his sovereignty? Does he predetermine everything that's going to happen in the most minute detail? And so has God determined that I'm going to wear a blue suit and this particular tie? I mean, down to the most minute detail. Is that the way God exercises his rule or his sovereignty? Or does he govern events according to general principles that he set in place, which allow for a great deal of freedom and even chance? And so is that how God exercises his sovereignty? I'm going to rule and the world is going to be governed by these principles. Yet as these principles play out, there is a degree of freedom within them. Is that how God exercises his rule? When all the biblical evidence is considered, the Bible teaches that God allows things to occur without determining what will occur beforehand in every detail. That God does, you know, no question that God's in control, but God does allow a great deal of freedom so that we might choose our course in life in accordance with our own free will. That's the statement that I've got up on the screen. God is sovereign, but He's not determined every event and allows people to make decisions of their own free will. Now, obviously, God has determined certain events. The crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, those were predetermined events that God really had in mind even before the world began. But even within that, God so directs events and superintends this process, the people involved in those events continue to have free will. Herod exercised his free will. Judas exercised his free will, even though in some way God determined that this event would take place. Now, that's a pretty amazing thought, isn't it? That God is able to bring things about according to His will, and not so that He predetermines everything that people will do. The scriptures ultimately say, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. You choose whom you will serve. There, Joshua is talking to the Israelites as they're about to cross over into the promised land. And he says, you know, are you going to worship the gods that your fathers worshipped? You know, back in Mesopotamia. Are you going to worship the gods of the Canaanites? And, you know, they're going into the land of Canaan. You're going to worship their gods? I'll tell you what, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And so you must choose. You must choose. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. You choose. You have the ability to choose life. And so, yes, God is sovereign. God is in control. And yet we have the ability to choose God or to reject Him. Ultimately, the sovereignty of God is going to be exercised in the judgment. And so eventually all of us will stand before God, and His rule and His authority and His dominion, His power, is going to be exercised in judgment when He either ushers us in to reward or we're sent away to be punished. Well, here are some other things about God as He's described in the Bible. We can know God. We can know God. God is not so distant, not so transcendent, not so far above us and beyond us that He's unknowable. And I suggest four different ways God has made Himself known to us. Now, He's knowable. We can know God because He's made Himself known to us. That's what Paul says, Romans 1, verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So God has made Himself evident to us. And so He's revealed Himself to us. Well, how has He done that? Well, through the things that He's made. Paul goes on, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And so God has revealed Himself. And so this is a point that we made from our survey of Islam. We can look at the world around us and we can see that God has revealed Himself through what He has made. And so this passage says we can see His everlasting power and divinity. But God also reveals Himself through the Word. And so God has revealed the Scriptures. This is the Word of God. And as we read it, we get insight into the character of God and the nature of God and the person of God. And we come not simply to know about Him, but we come to know Him. And so God has revealed Himself in His Word. God has revealed Himself through certain events as well. Now think, for example, of passing through the Red Sea. Israelites passed through the Red Sea. You remember that? In that particular passage, after they passed through the Red Sea, Exodus 15, they sing a song. And this is what they say. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And so Israel comes through the Red Sea. The Egyptians try to follow. The Red Sea collapses on them. And the Egyptian army is destroyed. And the Israelites are saved. God is a Savior. We can see that because of what God has done. God is a warrior. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. God is going to fight for us. So He is a warrior. Other statements in this particular passage indicate that not only is God a savior and a warrior, that God is also, I've kind of lost my place here. God is savior, God is warrior, God is redeemer, verse 18, God is king. And so learn all of those things about what God has done. Savior, warrior, redeemer, and king. Just in this one event. We especially see the character of God in the events on the cross. And so, remember John says, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so God is love. God loves us. How do we know that? We know it through the cross. Now, he's told us that in his word, but we see it especially in the cross. Well, we also come to know God through his son, Jesus. And so he's made himself known in Jesus Christ. Well, look at a couple of statements from Jesus. Jesus himself says in John chapter 14 and verse 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In the book of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says that he has a unique relationship with God. He says in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal him. And so in Jesus, we have a special revelation of God, so that Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so God reveals himself in his Son, in Jesus Christ. John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so this is an element that's completely absent from Islam, that God has revealed himself in the person. Not just revealed himself through a prophet, but he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So that if we want to know God, if we want to know anything about God, we can look at the person, Jesus of Nazareth, and he gives us insight into the character and the nature of God. And so, yes, we can come to know God. Here's another very important difference between God as he's described in the Scripture and the God as he's described in Islam. The Bible describes God as one God in three persons. One in three. There is one and there is three. Somebody said, well, person's not a very good word to use. Well, you have to say three somethings. And so person is the word that's traditionally been used to denote the three that are in the Godhead. One God, not three gods. Not one God who just sort of manifests himself in different modes. Now, the three distinct persons who make up the one God. Now, that's a complicated idea, of course. And theologians have been arguing about and discussing it now for about 21 centuries. But that's what the Scriptures teach, that they are distinct persons united in one. And so, when a person is baptized, he's baptized in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And so, the three are treated there as equals to each other. Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible teaches that there is one God and Father. The Bible also teaches that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that was in the beginning with God and that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And so it teaches that the Son of God. It also teaches that the Spirit is the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 18. But even if all that is true, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Not three gods, one God. And three persons. Again, complicated idea, but what the Scriptures teach. One of these persons became a human being. That is, one of the persons became a human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see that also in Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. The New Testament refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Let's talk about that just for a moment. Jesus is the Son of God. That's an idea that Muslims completely reject. You might have noticed as we read some of these passages from the Quran, God has begotten no one and is not begotten. And so they object to the idea of Jesus being called the Son of God. In their mind, what that suggests is that God has a female partner, a consort, and the two of them produce a son. In much the same way that a man and a woman might produce a son. They say that's the necessary implication of the expression Son of God. But that's not what we mean at all. That's not what the Bible means at all. The Bible doesn't teach that God has a female partner or a consort. They came together and produced their son, the Son of God. That's not what the Scriptures teach. So when the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, what it means is that one of the three has a relationship with another one of the three that's very much like the relationship a son has with his father. Now, it also suggests that he is of the same nature and like his father. So remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches us to love all men, friend and enemy alike, just like God our Father loves all men, the just and the unjust. And in loving all men, we become sons of our Father. That is, we become like him. And so when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, what we mean is that Jesus is like God and that he is equal with God and that he has a relationship with him much like a father has with his son. And so this is a major difference. This is a very important difference, in fact, because the Bible teaches and Christians believe that it is only because one of these three, the Son, has become a human being and gone to the cross that we're able to have atonement for our sin. This is a very important. That might sound like, oh, that's all that theology stuff. Yeah. No, this is a very important idea. And then finally, God desires a loving relationship with us as a loving father would have with his children. And God desires obedience, of course. He wants us to submit to his authority, but he wants us to submit because we love him. Not because we're coerced to do so, or we're just in sheer terror of what might happen if we don't. No, he wants us to love him, have this relationship with him, and because of that, submit and obey. And so in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments." We love God and observe his commandments. Same chapter, verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is true. This is the true God and eternal life." Our objective is to know God. And so, in John 17 and verse 3, when Jesus prays, he prays for his disciples that they may know him. Our objective is to come to know God, to have a relationship, a loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You know, the fact that one of the three in the Godhead became a human being, what the implications of that are? That God is a person. And that he's interested in having personal relationships with people. And so when Jesus comes, he gets to know people, and people get to know him. Well, that's what God wants. He wants people to know him as he knows them. And so he wants this kind of relationship between himself and the people that he has created in his image. As we've suggested, this relationship is similar to the relationship a loving father has with his children. And so Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." We've been adopted as sons. We don't need to approach God in fear as though we were slaves, but we can call out to him, "Abba, Father." That's Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. We become sons of God or children of God by faith. And Hebrews 12 verse 7 says, God deals with you as sons. As a loving father, God provides for our needs. He hears our requests. He protects us from harm. All those things are related in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. Now give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And so hear our prayer. Provide what we need. Protect us from harm. That's indicative of a loving relationship between father and child. Well, that's enough for today. I didn't think I could do it in 18 minutes, and I didn't. Appreciate your patience. The Bible teaches us in the 57th chapter of Isaiah that God is high and exalted. He lives forever. His name is holy. God says, I dwell on a high and holy place, but also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I'm high, I'm holy, God says, but also I condescend and I associate with the lowly. Aren't you glad that he does? That I'm here to revive you, to build you up, and to pick you up and strengthen you. And so, God wants a beneficial, personal, loving relationship with us. And he's made that possible through Jesus Christ. Now, have you taken advantage of that? The opportunity that you have to be one of God's children and to have him as your father who will provide for you and protect you. We hope that you'll become a child of God today if you haven't before. That you will come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And through that decision, have your sins forgiven and fellowship with God established. And so if you believe in Jesus and will repent of your sin, if you'll confess that faith and be baptized in Jesus, your sins will be washed away and you can be a child of God. Oh, today. You don't have to wait to tomorrow or the next day. Today you can do that. Maybe you're already a Christian. Maybe you're already a child of God. But if you haven't been faithful to God in your service and you need to make some corrections in your life, maybe we can help you with that today as well. If we can, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing this song.